Ephesus was a bustling community of about 300 and something thousand. And now he writes back from prison to the church that he established probably 10 or 12 years before. And some of these people he had not known personally. He, of course, founded the church, but some of the people that were there now he did not know, and we'll see that in this passage we're studying this morning. But he's writing back to encourage them to persevere in the faith of Christ. And really the first two and three chapters of this book, he's explaining the gospel to them. And this first 14 verses of the chapter are among the most beautiful, I believe, in the scripture. It's very poetic language. In fact, verses 3 through 14, we put in periods and colons and semicolons and things like that for our reading of the text, but it's almost one long sentence where he is just exalting the salvation that has been brought to him in Christ and to them. And we've already studied the introduction and how he, this is probably a letter to Ephesus, but was also meant to be a circular letter, because in some of the very early manuscripts, not all of them, but some of them, the name Ephesus is left out as if it was to be a letter that could be used generally and circulated to the churches that surrounded the Ephesian area, including Colossae. So it's probably a letter to Ephesus, but also was meant to be a letter to use by other churches. And then we saw in verse 3 that every blessing that a Christian has comes from God the Father, that he's the initiator, he's the founder of our salvation. The plan of redemption and blessing to each of us, not only in Christ but in our daily life, is at the Father's initiative and design. And Jesus Christ, his Son, has willingly volunteered to carry out that divine plan by his work upon the cross and resurrection and ascension into heaven. But we're also going to see today that the Holy Spirit of God is the one that actually comes to the human heart and carries out the work of God in our hearts. It's very hard for us to understand the Trinity. I don't understand the Trinity. I just believe it. I don't understand how the Trinity works except in ways that we are revealed in the Scripture. I don't know how they can be three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each having their own personality, if you will, or purpose in the Godhead, and yet they are so intimately one in spirit, truth, and attributes that there is only one God. I don't understand that. But we have a God who is complete in every way and has planned our redemption as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as I read through verses 3 through 14, I want you to notice a few things. Again, notice the movement from the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And I also want you to notice how many times the phrase in Him or in Christ or in the Beloved is used through this passage. If anything Paul is doing in this book is to bring Jesus Christ to the center of our faith, that we trust in Him, that we meet God the Father as we come to Christ, that He is the mediator between us and the Father, He's the sacrifice that covers our sins, and He also is the one that is ruling the universe to carry out the Father's plan. So everything, every spiritual blessing we have that comes to us through God the Father is through, if you will, the channel of Jesus Christ. You can't pray to God without thinking of the crucifixion and the resurrection. You can't have the forgiveness of sins without the crucifixion and the resurrection. You cannot have the hope of God, the Father's daily care as a tender father, unless you have hope in Christ's death, removing the barrier of sin and pledging the Father's love toward you by His death and resurrection. We can't know what God is like except when we see Jesus Christ, because God is Spirit, and we cannot see Him. But in the Scriptures, we can see Christ, so that Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." If you want to know what God the Father's like, look at me, because I'm His Son and I'm just like Him. And so everything we have is Christ-centered. And before we even read this, I'll put in one more plug. We who believe in grace, the sovereign electing love of God, the sovereignty of God, and so forth, sometimes have so put our emphasis upon understanding the doctrines of election and predestination that we have taken the focus of our faith off of Jesus Christ Himself. He is the center of God's will for us. It is in knowing Him that we know God. It is in believing in Him that we have God as our Father. And all of these doctrines that we love are in Christ. Their benefit is solely in Him. So let's read verses 3 through 14 and notice how Christ is at the center of everything here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we've obtained our inheritance, an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And before we go into verses 13 and 14, just want to remind you what we talked about last time, and that is verses 3 through 12 are full of Christ, but they're also full of God the Father's nature, that He is a kind God, that He is a gracious God, that He is rich in kindness, rich in grace. He forgives sin completely at the cost of His Son's blood, and He lavishes kindness and grace upon His children who come in the name of Christ to Him. If you wish to know God is kind, and believe that God is gracious toward you and will be gracious to you in your future, then you come to Him in the name of Christ and you have that promise. God's nature is to be kind toward His children. And when we look at the purpose of salvation in verse 12 and verse 14, all of this kindness and grace that God has poured out on undeserving sinners, the total final purpose of it all is to bring Himself glory, to reveal the nature of God to the universe, that He's a God who is good at the core of His being, who is forgiving of sin, is gracious toward the undeserving, and is abundant in his gifts of charity, if you will, toward people who deserve his wrath. So when we ask, what's the purpose of life? What's the purpose of Jesus' death? What's the purpose of our salvation and our whole life that we live? According to the Scriptures, it's for the glory of God, that God would receive honor by it being revealed how good he is in the way he has showered kindness upon us. And so the life that we live as Christians is not just to witness to other people and see them saved. It's not just that we would be a holy people. It is that God himself would receive the honor of all the heavenly creatures and angels, people of God, that he's brought to himself. And he is not selfish, he is not arrogant or self-centered to design a universe to bring his glory about. The truth is that he is the only one deserving of glory in the universe because he is perfect. He is perfectly loving, merciful, and kind, and perfectly just. And it's because he has these attributes that he deserves the glory. So when we look at our lives and say, what's the purpose of it all? And you can't figure out what's happening or why it's happening. You can know one thing according to the Scripture, that he works all things after the counsel of his will, everything. And it is ultimately to bring him glory, to bring honor to him as the God who deserves the honor of his creatures. So our life always has purpose. No matter how difficult it is or how confusing it is, the purpose is to bring honor to God. It removes self and selfishness completely from our existence. It removes the design of salvation from being only for our good, as if we are the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And we, as Christians, are called to take on this attitude that God is kind to me in Christ. And whatever it takes in my life for God's plan to be accomplished and to bring himself honor, I will submit to that and be glad in that because he deserves the glory. The first catechism question in the shorter catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know the answer to it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The whole purpose the whole purpose of human existence is to bring honor to God and to know him for eternity. That's why we must always look at our present existence as not being the most important thing in the world. Whether the car drives right or the bills are paid like we hope they should be, or whether our family is healthy all the time, or whether there's no difficulties, that is very insignificant compared to an eternity in which we bring honor to God and bring glory to one who is perfect in every way, and we know him and can enjoy his presence uncountable, unimaginable years. It makes the things that we encounter in this life not unimportant, but at least not the most important. It changes our whole perspective of life. Well, having said all that, let's look at verses 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And again, the purpose of everything is that God would receive honor and praise for his glorious attributes. What does it say happens to the Christian in verse 13? First of all, how do you become a Christian? Okay, faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There must be a message of truth. What is truth? whatever God says. Jesus said, thy word is truth. It isn't what you feel. It isn't what others say or think. It is what God says is true. If you want to have a life that understands the secret of life and the purpose of life in this world, and to have truth that is absolutely true as the foundation of your life, so that you can know what to think, what to feel, and what decisions to make, you have to change your perspective from being at the center of what you think and feel to what God says. And that's what becoming a Christian is. Jesus said, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Sometimes I run across folks that say, I just want to be me. I want to be free. I want to be myself as I really am. And the answer to that question of how to do that is to abide in Christ. He is your total life, nothing else. Not your family, not your health, not your future or your present. He alone, the Son of God risen from the dead, is your life. And His words are what you live on now. They are true truth that are absolutely true in every circumstance, that you can depend on as the stability of your life. We are saved by truth. We know God by truth. Truth is the foundation of the Christian's life. So that you don't have to drift with the circumstances and change your mind every day. You don't have to become confused about how you should live as a father or a husband or a wife or a mother or a child or a parent. It doesn't change every day. The purpose of your existence, one day when you find peace in being just a Christian who God perhaps has a difficult life for you right now to bring Himself glory, when you wake up the next day, you don't have to go through the process and say, well, now how shall I look at life again? How shall I look at life today? God's purpose hasn't changed from day to day. His truth hasn't changed. When He says, I will never leave you or forsake you, then you don't have to think about, has God left me? Will God be there tomorrow? Was He there when I went through this difficulty today? Because truth says He's there whether you feel it or not, whether you think it or not. He's the God who doesn't lie, who doesn't change, and His words are truth. Our whole society is based, not based upon, but our society lives by the philosophy that truth changes. And that's why we have seen such a drifting in the morality of our society. That's why we've seen such a confusion over what programs or principles of government we should be governed by. That's why we've seen changes in views on abortion, where one generation is against abortion, the next generation is for it, and then another generation comes in and says, well, there's psychological reasons why abortion shouldn't be. What does God say about abortion? What does God say about capital punishment? I think I mentioned that last time in y'all's study. I was just appalled at the newspaper article by a lady theologian down in Baton Rouge. The lack of appeal to Scripture as the basis for her view of capital punishment for or against. She had no concept of using truth as the basis of coming to such a moral decision. Our children have no concept of that unless we teach them that truth doesn't change. We teach them the Ten Commandments and they don't change, even if everybody uses computers. That the truth is true because God said it's true, not because I said it true, not because mom and daddy are bigger and stronger than you are. God said it's true. It is true. So we have to understand that we're saved by truth. Either the gospel's true or it's false. If it's false, we're a bunch of fools. If it is false, then there is no truth. And do you want to imagine a world in which there's no truth at all? Which there is no morality at all? There is no opinion at all that is dependable, can change? It becomes a world of chaos ruled by the strongest, which is exactly what the theory of evolution is built on. That's why if evolution becomes the predominant philosophy of the world, we will see World War III. We will see mass destruction. And God may bring judgment upon us that way. The only thing that stands between mankind and death and destruction is whether or not these words in this Bible are true, whether Jesus Christ's words are true. We live by truth. Well, without trying to get too much into that, in verse 13, I want you to think about, what do you believe is true? Because what you believe in true will determine your life. If you believe the gospel is true, then you will live like it's true. And by that I mean you will return to Christ continually as your Lord and His words as your law. You will always live what you really believe. And so if you're not living according to truth, the problem is coming back to Christ and submitting to Him and His words. And that's what we have to do daily as Christians. We have to decide who we're going to believe. Our feelings, our opinions, our spouse's attitude, who is President of the United States, or are we going to believe Jesus Christ? Well, after listening to the message of the truth, and what does He describe the truth in verse 13? How does He describe it? Okay, the gospel of your salvation. What does He say happened when they heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation? Okay, having also believed, then what happened? You were sealed. How? With what? Okay, what does that mean? Okay. Okay. Who has King James today? Suzanne, would you read verse 13? Okay, now let me ask you a question. There's the statement here of having believed, or in which you also believed. And then there's the statement, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Did that happen according to the text? Does that happen simultaneously? Or is it something that is after, an experience after you have believed in Christ? Could be short, could be long. Are you sure?
According to the text, it doesn't sound like it could
be. Doesn't sound like what?
It sounds like you believe and then you feel it.
Right.
That's what
you
it
mean,
sounds like.
It sounds like it.
No. It says you trusted after you heard the word, then after that you believed, but at the same time you were healed.
It says at the same time?
No.
So what do you think that means, Jennifer?
It sounds like it was after that there were steps that were you heard the word through, and then you believed, and then you believed.
You mean at the same time, or? Okay. Let me ask you this. According to verse 13, is there any saint in Ephesus that was not sealed with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit of promise, according to verse 13? Is there anybody that he's writing this letter to as a saint in Ephesus, a Christian, that was not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise?
No,
said you were single.
Exactly. Now, y'all may be saying, well, what obscure point is Fred trying to get? I'm getting to a very major theological difference in the Reformed world that makes a complete difference on your experience with God. Verse 13 is one of the most debated verses in the whole Bible. Y'all know that we are in the stream of, historically, we are in the stream not only of biblical truth, but what we call the Reformed truths, the Reformation, the Reformed theology that broke out of Catholicism in the 15 and 1600s and made the Protestant movement. What you may not know is that in verse 13, our forefathers had a very great difference on what this verse means. On the one hand, there is the group that believes that the sealing of the Holy Spirit happens immediately when you believe in Christ, that it is the it is actually just simply the Holy Spirit indwelling you and promising never to leave or forsake you and making sure that that work which God began in you is brought to completion in the day of Christ. There is a significant group of Reformed men who believe that the sealing of the Spirit is an experience of the Christian after his salvation at some time in the future, and that not every Christian experiences the sealing of the Spirit, and that that seal of the Spirit, that's exactly the point that we're getting at here. And that that sealing of the Spirit is variously described as the witness of the Spirit with our spirits that we're children of God, and that, and that infallible assurance of faith that I'm teaching about in Sunday school that comes later by a second kind of experience. Now let me tell you who believes this. Some of the Puritan writers believes in the sealing of the Spirit subsequent to salvation, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones believes this, and it's one of my differences with him. What it fosters is that after you become a Christian and having believed in Christ and have salvation, you need to be looking for a special experience with God in which you are really drawn close to God, in which you really have an experience with God. And what that does is it holds out before the Christian, like the Christian is the donkey that's chasing the carrot on the stick. There's always this experience out here that you're pursuing of closeness to God or the reality of God in your life that you know right now you don't experience, but you hope to one day. And what I believe that does is it creates a dissatisfaction in the present Christian heart with God and the Christian life that leads to continual bouts of despair. And it makes one discontented with God and His will in their life and His work in their heart, and makes them always looking for something more that is not possible in the Christian life. Namely, an experience where struggle is gone with sin, where the strength of temptation no longer bothers you, and you're always walking around as if you feel God close to you and in you all the time, that makes everything you face insignificant and doesn't bother you anymore. Now that view has issued itself in our century by what you've heard me call the higher Christian life, or the victorious Christian life. And what happened in the late 1800s is that at the Keswick Conference in England, that's K-E-S-W-I-C-K, two Americans, Pearsall Smith and his wife Hannah Whitehall Smith, became the founders and speakers of the Keswick Conference in Keswick, England. And they taught that most Christians go around with a low experience of Christ. They go around sad, in warfare with sin, struggling, not sure, doubting, fearful. And what they need is a second experience with God called the higher Christian life. They need to surrender their mind, their emotions, their will to God and give their life totally over to Christ so that they can have this experience of being possessed by God and the Spirit dwelling in them so that they no longer are living the Christian life basically alone, gutting it out. Now it's easy for them to lead the Christian life because God is flowing His power through them. That same view has continued in this century through the Victorious Life movement at the turn of this century, through the Higher Life Keswick theology in this century. It has been manifested in the theology of Campus Crusade for Christ. That is the theology of Campus Crusade for Christ. It is the theology of the Master Life Program of Southern Baptist, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States and the world. It has been taught in the various seminaries of Southern Baptist for the last 40 years that I know of. So that every preacher that comes out of seminary, this is what he's taught as the Christian life. The evangelical world, when we look beyond Southern Baptist and we look at the evangelical world of Bible-believing Christians of all denominations, some of the major leaders and teachers of evangelical, broader Christianity, starting with Dwight L. Moody on into this century, have taught this view that most Christians are really carnal Christians. They don't have any power to pray. They don't read their Bible like they should. They don't go to church like they should. They don't feel close to God. They doubt. They fear. They don't have any power over sin. And what they need is a second experience. But they're going to heaven when they die. But they need a second experience with the Holy Spirit to get beyond the struggle of this life. y'all have probably been exposed to that in many different ways. I am, the longer I have served as a pastor trying to help people work through their struggles and stuff in the Christian life, whether it has to do with marriage problems or parenting problems or just keeping from committing suicide on a daily basis, most of the time, I've been able to trace back their understanding of the Christian life as being a need for something more because they are dissatisfied with simply having Christ, simply having heaven, simply having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and fighting the good fight of faith each day. They want something different. They want something more. They cannot attain it. They cannot achieve it. So they take it out on each other or on their relationship with God and live in despair, worry, fear, anger, bitterness. I look upon our century as being the century of discontented Christians. And in the last century, they understood well that if you had Christ, you have everything. That eternal life is so wonderful compared to our limited life in this life that they learned how to value things in the next life as more valuable than the things in this life. So that Paul could say, I am convinced that the sufferings that we encounter in this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to follow. They understood the Christian life so much better than we do. But we have been taught in subtle ways, including by people that believe the doctrines of grace, that there is an experience out there waiting for the Christian who is truly surrendered, truly sincere, truly wants to live for Christ. And what we have are Christians that are running around discontented with Christ and each other. They can't be satisfied in any church because it's imperfect. They can't be satisfied with their spouse because they're imperfect. They're obsessive about their children because their children are imperfect. We live in a world of Christianity in which the subtleties of the second experience has worked its way into our thinking so that we're not even aware that we're presently being discontented with God's provision. And we have every reason to hope now. So this second experience idea in verse 13, I believe, is unwarranted by the grammar of the text, and I'm going to prove it to you in a minute. But the Puritans, in trying to be honest with Scripture, have even fostered this view subtly by calling Christians to a closer walk with God, by calling Christians to be sure about their salvation. There are some who have read the Puritans and invented the second step Christianity that's driven us all nuts. If you're a sinner destined for hell, and there is no reason on God's earth that He should forgive you for one sin, much less a million, then to know that you're going to die and enter into the kingdom of heaven and forgiveness should be enough for us to be happy in all circumstances in this life. And that's how the gospel is presented in the New Testament. That if we have Christ and we have heaven and we have the forgiveness of sins and God's promised presence that will never leave us or forsake us no matter how bad we feel or how confused we are, He is there as He promised. And He is causing all things to work together for good, whether we understand it or not. This is enough. We just always want something more because we don't want to have to go through the responsibilities of leading a consistent Christian life. We don't want to have to live in a world of sin anymore. But God has said you must. Jesus said, I didn't come to take you out of the world, but to be with you in the world, and I have overcome the world. There is nothing different. But as long as we're driven by this desire to have an experience of God where we don't have to struggle, fight, pray, read our Bibles, where we don't have to say no to our feelings of anger and bitterness, where we don't have to fight, to forgive of sin of others, as long as we're seeking this carrot, just when we think we've about reached it, it's put out a few feet in front of us where we have to keep straining after it. As long as we think we're missing something in Christ, we will never be content in Christ. Yet Paul said, I've learned to be contented in whatever circumstances I am. I've learned how to get along when I have much. I've learned how to get along when I have little. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Any questions or comments before I go into verse 13 a little bit more?
Is there a fine line here in our growth with Christ? As I look back, when the Lord first saved me, now, I think, how could I have been saved then compared with the understanding and the love I have for Christ now?
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times it'll lead me to think, was I really saved? Was I not?
Mm-hmm.
And yet,
because of the diaries I've kept, I've seen that there always was a desire to know Christ better,
mm-hmm.
to be able to understand His Word.
Mm-hmm.
Would there be, it's not a second step,
mm-hmm.
it's a continual growth. You understand what I'm
Absolutely.
Asking?
Absolutely. And that's exactly what the Scripture tells us it is. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
But there'll always be that.
Mm-hmm.
It's like I'm not satisfied. I don't see enough
exactly.
of the love of Christ. I mean, I see more of the love of Christ today than I saw 3 years ago or 40
mm-hmm.
years ago. But still, I know there's more there because, you know, I'm so finite and He's so infinite.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, and let me explain, let me try to clarify what I say about, what I mean about contentment. We must be content with the salvation of God and His method of growth in us without being content with sin and ignorance and become not immobilized, but what's the word I'm thinking? Complacent, yeah, without becoming complacent in the fact, well, you know, we're going to fight with sin. It's always going to be there, so, you know, I'm not going to worry about it. No, there should be an increased thirst for Christ, for holiness, pursuing holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, and so forth. But what I'm so much against is it has been for over a century now in America, the mindset of the Christian church has been slowly infiltrated with this idea that there is some experience out there that I can have that makes it all better and makes it all easier. And there is no such thing in my understanding of the Word of God. And all I see it doing is driving true believers who actually are growing in grace to despair because they're still having to fight sin and struggle with fear and doubt and worry and things like that. It drives people who may be truly converted to a lack of assurance. If I'm a Christian, then how could I have thought this, felt this, or done this? I'll never get close to Christ. They strive for years, going from church to church, conference to conference, book to book, preacher to preacher, to finding this experience that sets them free, where everything's easy and they're just happy all the time, and there's no sadness at all in their life, there's no struggle with sin, they always do what's right. When someone does them wrong, it doesn't bother them at all. That is totally against biblical revelation. But we also grow in grace. We grow, back years ago when I came here trying to explain sanctification, I had a little map or drawing, and what we do, Christian growth is this. When we are converted and God changes our hearts, He plants repentance and faith in our souls as the new dominating dynamic of our thinking, feeling, and doing. Repentance from sin becomes a constant, growing, deepening attitude of our hearts every single day. Faith becomes a constant, growing attitude of our hearts every day. And if I could draw it, it would be that at the point of conversion, where we have come to face our sin, our need of Christ, and His provision for our redemption, and we have repented of sin and believed in Him, from that point on, our repentance deepens every day. We grow more aware of sin. We become more grieved over our sin when we find it. Things that we didn't even think was sin here, down here we know are sin, and it grieves us. At the same time, our faith in Christ increases. day by day. We may have ups and downs, but we are on a constant path of increasing our faith and deepening our repentance as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And it is that dynamic of repentance and faith that is the Christian life. We continually look at our lives by God's law and says, I need to live this way. But the more we look at God's law and commandments of how we need to live, the more we see our sin in need of Christ. So we flee to Christ for renewed mercy and forgiveness and strength to obey Him every day. So we're constantly growing in our knowledge and understanding of sin, growing in our appreciation and love for Christ, instead of going along at some rate and then, whoops, we hit that second step Christianity where we're just above the clouds and we don't have any struggles anymore, and we've suddenly changed to the person that we were always wanted to be. Just like that in some experience. God's plan is not that way. It is a plan of daily fleeing to Jesus Christ, abiding in Him, living in Him, loving Him, keeping His commandments, repenting every day, believing every day, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, letting Him be our refuge in a world of sin that hates Him, having hearts that are not yet perfect, that must be more and more eradicated of sin, more and more putting on His righteousness and His attributes of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. But this second step stuff, if we don't knock it in the head and quit believing in it and quit seeking an experience of that God has not promised, it will result in a tremendous struggle of the heart every day, a despair of Christianity. Why does it work for everybody else and not for me? Why does it work for this speaker who tells me he has reached this level of closeness to God and I don't feel that close? Something's either wrong with me or something's wrong with the gospel. Very few of us ever ask, is there something wrong with him?
Could that also be a gauge in our self-discipline in our prayer life and on spending time with the Lord's people?
Those are the what you just said are the means that God has given us that are necessary to employ in our human responsibility to grow in grace, because those means expose us to truth that makes us free.
You had also talked about this, and I wanted to ask you, sometimes I think about the Lord's word that says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if that's wrong of me to think like that about people that look for the signs of, you know, being in a higher life, but, is that a wrong attitude? Is it actually a sin? Is it...
To what?
To seek a sign that I'm above, you know, I'm better now, I'm above having to struggle.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
It's unbelief in the gospel.
It is. That is, again, that is exactly the thing I'm talking about. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But he said, there's only one sign that will be given to them, the sign of Jonah. That as Jonah was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, and then he was spit out on the land, he was talking about his resurrection from the dead as the only sign that this generation would receive, like the sign of Jonah. In John 20, where Thomas would not believe, Jesus said, blessed are you, because you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And then John said, I've written these things, or these signs have been written that you may believe in the name of the Son. Not look for another sign. Look in the Scripture. Look in truth. Look at God's Word. God's Word is truth. We don't need that. Walt Chantry preached a great message at the Founders Conference on Luke 15 this last time from the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man says, please send Lazarus back to tell my brothers that there is a hell and they need to come here. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, which is the truth of God inscripturated, absolute truth, they will not even believe though someone should rise from the dead. We all want to be free of sin that are Christians, and those who are convicted of sin want to be free of sin. We're not going to be free of sin till heaven, when we are transformed and sin is eradicated from our being. It will not be eradicated on this earth while you're breathing air. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by truth, not by feelings. We believe what God is true, says is true, though every man be found a liar. We trust in God. We trust in Christ. When we have feelings of doubt and fear, we return to the risen Son of God and believe His words and build our life on true truth that will stand the storm both of God's judgment and enable us to persevere through this life. And there is no shortcut. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to our hearts and gives us repentance and faith by the new birth, implants in us that repentance and faith that grows day by day. And so what Paul is dealing with back in verse 13, I believe, is this, and I want to show you a couple of scriptures. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the Holy Spirit of promise was what God promised in the Old Testament to do in the New Testament. The Old Testament is not only filled with the Messiah to come and die for the atonement of sins, it is also filled with prophecies of the Holy Spirit to come and seal our hearts, to make us new creatures, to make us people who now come to God as the most important thing in our life, who repent daily, who believe daily. And I want to just take a few passages of Scripture. Turn back with me into Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. And see how the Holy Spirit of promise is really the outworking of the salvation that God promised in the Son of God. Ezekiel 36. And this is, remember in Ezekiel, the people of Israel were in Babylon in captivity. And this prophecy is when God brings them back to the promised land. Then he, at that time, after the return, is going to establish a new covenant with them. And he's going to do a new thing in them. And he says in verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The coming of the Holy Spirit poured out upon God's people in the new covenant is an essential part of that new covenant promise. And verse 31 of this chapter says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." One of the marks of a truly converted Christian is a greater sensitivity to sin, a greater hatred of sin, and a greater loathing of oneself when you do sin. Mourning over sin is a mark of the Christian just as much as joy in Christ's redemption. When I see somebody that says, "Whoa, isn't Christ great, groovy man," all this stuff we used to hear in the Jesus movement, and nobody's mourning over their sin, I say, wait a minute, that sounds like the rocky soil who received the word with joy. And then when time of persecution came, the plant dried up and blew away. Pilgrim's Progress, y'all remember Pliable? Pliable starts walking along with Christian to the celestial city. He says, "Where are you going?" He said, "I live in the city of destruction. I'm going to the city, the celestial city of God's salvation." Bible says, "That's great. Let me go along with you." So they talked about what a great place heaven was. Bible said, "That does ravish my heart." Then they fell in the slough of despond. The slough of despond is where all manner of conviction of sin doth flow. Christians struggle to get out on the right side of the slough of despond. Pliable said, "Don't give me this conviction of sin junk." And he got back on the other side, out on the other side, and went back to the city of destruction because he didn't want to have to think about sin. He didn't want to have to loathe himself for his sin. He didn't want to have to see his sin. One of the marks of the Spirit coming to the Christian heart is a hatred of sin and a loathing of himself of sin. Most of the time, the Holy Spirit in the Christian life is spoken of by Christians as, "You just feel so good, and there's so much happiness and joy in the Holy Spirit." But when someone is sitting there saying, "Oh God, how could I have done this against you?" And you hear of Christ and tears come into your eyes because of what you've caused him to go through for the forgiveness of your sins, these people come in and say, "That church is dead." They go around mourning all this, so they don't have any smiles. These people do not understand the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes Christ precious to us by revealing our sins to our hearts, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and helping us to see Christ as our refuge. So we always have a mournful joy and a joyful mourning. There's both of these things at work in our hearts at all times. Turn with me to Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. This is the text of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Joel 2, 28. "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." The salvation promised in the Old Testament is not only atonement for sin and the forgiveness of sin in Christ, it is also the implantation of the Holy Spirit in the soul of the believer. And Peter preached on this text as the first Christian sermon. Now, turn with me to John chapter 3. Jesus understood the coming of the Spirit as being central to the gospel message. In verse 5 he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And earlier in verse 3, he had said, "Unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And he was talking about the Spirit. Verse 7, he said, "You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." When one is saved, it is because the Holy Spirit has come and given them a new heart. And one of the evidences of that new heart, as we saw in Ezekiel 36, is a love for God's law and a desire to obey God's commandments, and a deepening mourning over sin, as well as an appreciation for the Son of God. Now turn to Acts 2. We're talking about the promise of the Spirit that Paul's dealing with in Ephesians 1. In Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon, and when the Spirit was poured out on the apostles, he preached. And in verse 32, Acts 2, Peter said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." In other words, this is what we call an objective genitive. The promise which is the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He said, you want to know what's going on in us? God has poured out His Spirit that He promised in Joel 2:28, quoted in verse 17 of this chapter, that was promised in Ezekiel 36. And He said in verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After having believed, you were sealed." You remember that phrase in Ephesians 1? That's what Peter's saying in verse 38. "For the promise is for you and your children." What promise in verse 39? The promise of the Holy Spirit. "And for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call for Himself." In fact, if you'll turn with me to Galatians 3, we find that the promise of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people is what God originally promised to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 14, "After Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." When God promised Abraham a multitude of nations, a seed that would come forth, He was promising him not only salvation by faith alone in Christ, but that the Spirit of God would come upon all His descendants in the new covenant, and that they would have that promise of the Spirit dwelling with them and in them, sealing the work of God to their hearts. Now, you may wonder, how do you finally settle this seal thing? Is it something you become a Christian and years later, maybe never, you are sealed with the Spirit and have this tremendous experience? Or is the Holy Spirit coming to you at conversion the seal, the stamp, the security that God will never let you go, which is what a seal is? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It is the seal of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. Presbyterians believe the seal of the new covenant is baptism.
And what did you say, seal?
Well, I'm going to come back to that. But in the old days, when they sent a letter, rolled it up on a scroll, they would seal it with either a ribbon that had attached to it a medallion that was considered the emblem of the emperor or whoever was sending it, or else they would use wax and seal the document and imprint a seal so that if the document was broken open, the seal would be broken. So the seal guaranteed the authenticity of the document and protected it from tampering. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with God's faithfulness. In verse 18 he says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or a down payment. Here the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our salvation. And that giving the Holy Spirit to the heart of the believer is the seal of our authenticity and our protection to the end. That's why Paul said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So in verse 13, it uses these two words, seal and pledge, back over in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him also, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You don't need to be looking for a second experience of the Holy Spirit that, like a knight in shining armor on a white horse, comes riding and picks you up and takes you away out of this world into a dreamland where everyone is happy ever after. That has been taught us from birth. Excuse me, Ms. Nye.
Okay.
No, that has...
Verse 16.
Okay.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Right.
That's the first thing you know. Mm-hmm.
Well, everyone's experience is different. I want to say that. But we're not looking for a second experience to take us out of this world. We were sealed when we were saved. We were given the Holy Spirit himself as the down payment of our eternal inheritance. While we must not be content with sin, we must seek to know more of Christ and yearn to know more of Christ and to experience more of Christ. We must not become so dissatisfied with God's plan of Christian living that we become dissatisfied with God himself. And I believe American churches teach this. And that's why I see so much sorrow, so much confusion. I believe it's why Christians in America who sincerely believe the gospel have continual problems in their families. They're still looking for a Christianity that just removes problems from families. And they're discontented with God's plan of loving Christ. He's the most important thing there is. He's all there is in this world. Therefore, I'm free to be loving instead of constantly wanting. I'm free to be content in Christ instead of discontented with Christ and everything else. This is the problem. We have been given the Holy Spirit as the down payment and seal of our eternal salvation at the moment we've been saved. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. Do you not know that you're the temple of God? And that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, Paul said. God will not forsake us. He will not leave us. He will keep us from falling. He will present us faultless before his throne with great joy. The more content we are with Christ's salvation and God's plan of spiritual warfare and his promise of present help every single day, the more we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The more content we're going to be in our life. The less destroyed we're going to be by our spouse's imperfections or our children's problems or our own imperfections. We will have a more steady, prospering, growing Christian life as God taught it in the Scriptures. We must always want to know more of Christ. We must always want to taste more of his grace. But that comes through the Word and the Spirit working in our hearts, not by an escapism, which is the very philosophy of America. I believe that this century has been so damaged in its teaching of the Christian life, it's almost impossible for true believers to find that simple joy in having Christ that the first century church understood. We have got to go back to the gospel and believe it like it says in order for us to prosper in our daily Christian lives. Content in Christ. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, said Paul. Well, I'm going to stop here and we'll come back to this next time because I want to, there's a lot of scriptures on the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as Christians I want us to talk about from beginning to end. But I want you all to ask yourself, what are you looking for? Maybe you already have everything. Do not let the drift of mysticism and second experience Christianity make you discontented with having the Son of God. If you do, you have nothing but unhappiness and discontentedness awaiting you the rest of your life. Every day we come back to Jesus Christ and we find a Savior from sin, a heaven that is open for us, a God who will never leave us or forsake us, and He promises to cause everything that happens in our lives to work together for good. Surely our hearts should rejoice more in those simple things instead of being discontented with God because He doesn't make it easier. Any questions or comments before I close today? Absolutely, absolutely. But let me add something to that. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he pursued perfection, but he also knew that he would not reach it. But he said, "I press on," because the goal that we're running in this life is to be more like Jesus Christ, to be conformed to His image, to become like God in our character and being. The goal is not to make us comfortable. The goal is to make us like God. So we have the character of God and holiness and Christian commandments that are set before us that we're to pursue with all our strength, all our might, praying as we go, trusting in Christ as we go, knowing that in this life we will not become perfect. We will not become eradicated from sin. But in this life, our goal is to become as much like God as we can with His help. So as we press on to that standard of perfection which God has set before us, we accomplish much more than if we just throw up our hands and say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. And we just kind of say, I'm glad I'm going to heaven when I die. God sets before us a perfect standard because He's perfect. It's the only standard He can set before us. The problem in our minds is, why would God do that if we can't achieve it in this life? And the answer is because it's the only standard He has, and He has chosen to glorify Himself and bring honor to Himself by letting His creatures who still are fighting sin and dealing with sin daily go on from victory to victory to victory as they overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil through faith in Christ. Every battle against sin we win with God's help brings honor to the name of our gracious God. And so our life has purpose in bringing honor to God as we pursue that standard of perfection, knowing that one day when Christ comes, we will be instantaneously changed to perfection and eradicated of all sin and enter into an existence where we no longer have to deal with temptation to sin, weakness, pain, tears, crying, all those things that get to us in this life. But it's God has chosen the spiritual warfare to bring Him more glory and to make us appreciate Christ more, to teach us the lessons of what it means to be like God. You can say, well, that's like holding the carrot out there that we can never pursue. Or you can say, this is how we pursue being like God, and that His plan is best for His glory, even if I don't understand it. Well, let's say it this way. You get further down the road. James P. Boyce has an illustration of this in his theology, where he's trying to describe the Christian life. And I think it's a wonderful kind of illustration. And he says, the Christian life is like looking in the horizon and seeing this huge mountain peak toward which you are striving to reach your whole life. And as you walk and run and climb toward that mountain peak, it is so hard to see that you're making progress, because it's so far away on the horizon. You start going over this immediate hill in front of you, and you think perhaps you're getting closer, and then you go to the crest of the hill, and there's another hill to climb awaiting you. And you wonder if you're making progress as you go up and down the roads over the hills toward the horizon. And sometimes the going gets tedious, it gets rough, it gets hard, and you wonder if you're making any progress at all. As you look at the peak, you can't tell that you're getting that much closer. But when you turn around and you look back from where you started, you see that you have made progress and increased your height toward the peak in ways you did not realize while you walked. And that's what the Christian life is. We're constantly pursuing being like the Son of God, who saved us from our sins, has purchased heaven for us. And God is now changing our character by overcoming sin and making us what we were meant to be in His image. And that's the purpose of the Christian life, to become like God. The only standard by which we can pursue that is His. So while we keep before us God's image, we are transformed from one image to the next. The more we know what God is like, we may despair that we are not what we should be. But the more we understand and believe what He's like, the more we become what we ought to be. And that's God's method of sanctification. The problem is, people don't like that way. And so they invent a theology that escapes that kind of returning to Christ in repentance and faith, pursuing commandments, because they don't like people telling them what to do. They don't like a life in which God holds us to the standard of perfection, yet we cannot attain to perfection in this life. But what they ignore is, the more we seek to be like God, and the more we see that we have not become like God, the more we appreciate the work of Christ for our souls. And it makes us pursue being like Him the more. And so they leave out the impelling power of the death of Christ over our hearts and lives and motives to make us want to be like the One who died for us. And they rob the Christian of the joy of simply having Christ. And that's the thing that I see is the greatest destructive power in the Church of Christ today. It's the thing that's disturbed me the most as a pastor in Reformed churches that believe sound doctrine. We have...